Thank you, Chris, for that kind introduction. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus 14, and we're going to read verses 30 and 31 in just a moment. But I want to begin by asking you a question. Do you know anyone that fits the following description? Unaware, oblivious, incognizant, unsuspecting, inattentive, unobservant, unperceptive. Anybody? As a resident of the state of California, it is possible that we know plenty of people who fit that description. As of last year, unaware lottery ticket winners in the state of California have forfeited $750 million by not turning in winning tickets. Now, I don't play the lottery. I don't support the lottery. But leaving that amount of money unclaimed makes it pretty obvious that many of the residents of our fair state are living in a fog of oblivion. If I can't be too hard on the ignorant individuals, because I've got to admit that I'm known to manifest some of those same characteristics. Maybe you have too. Let me do a little vote to open up our time today. How many of you have ever looked for sunglasses when they were already on your face? Thank you. I've been there. How many of you have ever searched for your wallet when it was already in your pocket? Yep, I did that this week. How many of you have ever looked for your book bag when it was already on your back? Less people there. Last one. How many of you have ever searched for your keys when they were already in your car? It happens, right? I mean, sometimes we are just unaware, oblivious, unobservant. Many times it doesn't matter, but sometimes it does. I mean, we could be unaware of something that's negatively affecting our health, an intruder in our home, a life-changing job opportunity, etc. So in some cases, the consequences for inattentiveness can be frustrating. And in other cases, the consequences can be absolutely devastating, especially as it pertains to a functional awareness of things spiritual, to a cognizance of things eternal. It is very possible that many believers, and even believers at Grace Church, even you here in Crossroads, it's possible that we are woefully unaware of something that is eternally more valuable than a $1 million lottery ticket. This particular thing of which I speak is infinitely more necessary than your wallet or your sunglasses or your book bag or your keys. And yet it is infinitely more accessible than your own face, pocket, car, or back. What is it, you're wondering? What's so important? What's so life-changing? I contend that the reality of your redemption in Christ, or the definiteness of your deliverance from sin, stands as one of the most life-changing realities that we could possibly discuss. In all fairness, some of you live a life fully aware of what Christ has done for you. You live this gospel-aware life. You know that you've been saved. And this all-encompassing reality is present with you. But for some of us, because of the busyness of life or because of just the sinfulness of our flesh, we tend to forget. We tend to forget what God has done for us. His redemption, our deliverance from sin becomes something like an afterthought, a removed memory, and a lack of awareness for what God did for you and your salvation carries with it daily consequences. Maybe it's a defeated Christian life. Maybe you're fearful. Maybe you find yourself at times cynical. If you're a believer in this category, you probably long for victory, but you don't have it. You want to move forward, yet you feel like you're standing still and you're tired of constant defeat. These are all symptoms of someone who is unaware of the gospel and the impact that it has in their life on a regular basis. An unawareness of something as obvious and as helpful as the grand truths of redemption and salvation are certainly not a new phenomenon. The original recipients of our text this morning actually serve as the prototype of the problem we're discussing today. Even though their historical situation differs greatly from ours, the heart of the predicament remains the same. Despite the amazing things that God had done for the children of Israel in redeeming them from Egyptian bondage and delivering them from the clutches of Pharaoh, the children of Israel often forgot about God's sovereign and gracious work in their lives. They were perpetually unaware. And this forgetfulness on behalf of Israel usually resulted in complaining, fear, defeat, chastisement. However, when they remembered God's defining acts of sovereignty, they were reverent, they were bold, victorious, and blessed. So in light of this situation that the children of Israel often found themselves in, Moses records the events of the Exodus under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remind the Israelites about their redemption and deliverance from Egyptian bondage so that they would be prepared to depend on the Lord as they entered the Promised Land. He's writing this knowing that they are about to step into some of the greatest battles of their life, and he wants them to understand and realize that God has already done the greatest act for them in saving them from the clutches of Pharaoh. Although you too are probably already familiar with this event, it's my heart today, it's my desire to show you why this matters, not just for Israel, but for you. It's imperative that we understand that Moses' lesson for Israel here in Exodus 14 shouldn't die in the wilderness. See, you need to understand something as we approach the text this morning. Paul himself preaches from the realities of this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, said that everything is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And most importantly, it is from this very chapter that we as New Testament believers are given the foundation of what it means to be saved. The word salvation finds its root, finds its foundation here in Exodus 14. So with that in mind, let's read verses 30 and 31. I'll read aloud, you read silently in your Bible. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So Moses originally included this story for Israel's faith, and so too we should come to this story today expecting to have our faith in God strengthened. Specifically, Moses in this chapter is going to point out three ways in which their knowledge of God's deliverance should have spurred them on to faith. In light of their miraculous redemption, Moses desired to trust for the people to trust in three characteristics of God so that they could be successful in the Promised Land. And for you today, in light of our miraculous redemption provided for us by the person of Christ, we also should trust in these characteristics of God. So the question is, what ways does understanding our redemption lead us to trust in God? Our chapter today answers that question. And our text this morning leads us to trust in God's plan, God's protection, and God's punishment of the wicked so that we can be successful in our Christian walk. So it's a gospel-driven reality. I will say it this way. When we look at this chapter, we're going to look at the realities of our redemption and how it affects our faith. Look with me at the beginning of the chapter 14, and we'll look at verses 1 through 9 to begin. The reality of our redemption should lead us to trust in God's plans. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 9 will show us that the reality of our redemption should lead us to trust in God's plan. Now, as we approach this text, you need to understand that Yahweh, as he's delivering the people from the clutches of Pharaoh, he gives them concretely his plan. He tells them exactly what's going to happen before it ever happens. Look at it in verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it by the sea." And then this is what's going to happen. "For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And then it ends with this, "And they did so." So do you get the picture? God gives them the plan. He says, "Okay, Israelites, here's what's going to happen. I am sending you on an alternate route. If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you understand that instead of the children of Israel taking the most direct route to the promised land, they take a very indirect one. I mean, it's almost as if you're looking at a map and they should have turned left, but actually they went right. They went far away from their intended destination. But God explains something here. He says, look, I'm sending you on a far path because I have a purpose. I have a plan. I am doing something for my glory. And it is my intention to draw Pharaoh out and be honored through this foreign power. So keep that in mind. They knew God's plan. They knew that as they turned around and as they parked themselves up in the most vulnerable spot in this portion of the Middle East, they know that God had this plan. This is what he was doing. And now notice what happens in verses 5 through 9. Egypt pursues Israel according to Yahweh's plan. Look at verse 5. It says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and chased after the sons of Israel who were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh. His horsemen and his army, they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Now, do you notice what's happening? God said, look, I'm going to put you in a position in which you are very much at risk. They obey. They put themselves in this position of risk. And then just as God had said it, Pharaoh is drawn out. Pharaoh changes his mind at the sovereign prompting of God to come and pursue the Israelites. And it says that he brings his chariots. You're thinking, ooh, chariots. But in this culture, chariots are a big deal. It would be like us at a paintball match seeing an army of tanks pull up. It's absolutely intimidating. This was brand new technology, and they had no clue how to handle this. They didn't even have any weapons. They were helpless. And Pharaoh sends his most elite fighting force, plus probably 400 more chariots and an army of people to go pursue this straggling group of sojourners. And so Yahweh's plan is working out exactly like he said it would. But notice how Israel responds. Even though they knew the plan, even though they knew that God was drawing Pharaoh out and that God had a plan for his glory, look at how they respond in verses 11, 10, 11, and 12. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked. Now, that's going to be an important word. He's going to use it several times through this chapter. Notice where their focus is. They looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, it makes it sound like, okay, they're just praying. Well, now let's look at the focus of what their petition was. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? This isn't a prayer of faith. This is a prayer of absolute discouragement and despondency. I mean, you and I both know that Egypt was known for its grand tombs, and those pyramids were ultimately monuments to someone's death. And so they make an appeal to that and say, look, there were plenty of graves in Egypt. Why didn't we just die there? Why have you dealt with us in this way, the text continues, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we spoke to you saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? So it's totally in it. I told you so. We shouldn't have done this. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians to die in the wilderness. And what's so important about this is that they've totally taken their eyes off the plan. God told them exactly what was going to happen, and now they totally forget everything that was just discussed, and they're focusing solely on their problem. But notice Moses' admonition. Even though the people had taken their eyes off Yahweh, Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see, there's that word, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. The word keep silent could also be translated while you shut up. Moses is frustrated, and I imagine that God is too, because the people took their eyes off Yahweh and his plan, and they begin to focus on their own problem. And so through this, Moses is reminding those original readers of the Pentateuch that they need to understand that, one, God is in absolute control. This was all part of his plan. Two, he directs everything for his glory. This is exactly what God wanted to happen, to make himself look good. And then three, we should keep our focus on him and not our adversaries or our difficulties. That is the truth of these first few verses. Make sure you keep your eye on God's plan. He has redeemed us. We can trust that his plan is wise and good and perfect. I have to admit that I am a bad parent in that I am one of those who have succumbed to the constant pleas of my children as we go to Target. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Every time, without fail, when we go to Target, they ask, "Can I get a toy? Can I get a toy?" And you know, I know that if I was a really good parent, I would say no and have this discussion about finding our contentment in Jesus or something. But, you know, I'm not there yet. And my kids, they're not regenerate, so they're not there yet either. So the easiest thing for me is just to give in. You know, they've got a dollar section. It's kind of hard not to just buy your kid a dollar toy. So because of our frequent visits to Target, we've began to accumulate quite a pile of dollar junk within our house from Target. Now, thankfully, my kids aren't into mini Chia Pets or retractable back scratchers, but they have found an interest in puzzles, which is actually a lot of fun for us to do together. One of the most difficult prizes that we have found at Target is a 50-piece puzzle of Batman. All of its dark colors make it difficult for the kids because it's Batman. He's dark, and then he's standing at nighttime, and there's just this one little spotlight, and I don't know who designed this thing. Yet, they marvel, and I love this, they marvel at how brilliant Daddy is at putting together the puzzle. What's the difference between me and the kids? Why is it that the kids struggle and I succeed? Well, among other reasons, the greatest difference between my puzzle strategy and that of the kids is that I constantly look at the picture, whereas they only look at the individual piece. They focus merely on this dark, daunting, oddly shaped object and frantically try to connect it haphazardly to other pieces. Whereas I focus on the bigger picture. I can see exactly how those darker pieces come together to form the star of the puzzle, Batman. You know, in a similar way, Moses is calling the Israelites, and by extension, calling us to look at the bigger picture of God's glory, to focus on his overarching purposes for creation and redemption, especially as it relates to the greatest struggles and challenges of our Christian journey. The bigger picture, when we experience hardship and when we don't understand God's plan, is his glory. He does everything to make himself look good and to strengthen our faith. I mean, think of how this would work itself out in the lives of the Israelites. As they remembered God's plan at the Red Sea, they would have been motivated to trust in God's seemingly bizarre plans in the future. I mean, just think about the things that Yahweh would ask them to do. The battle against the Amalekites, what's the strategy? Okay, Moses, you're going to fight this highly weaponized culture. You all are straggling along, and here's the strategy. Just keep your hands up. That doesn't make any sense. But yet, as they would remember this deliverance at the Red Sea, they would need to know, okay, all right, God, I don't get the plan, but okay, that'll work. Or what about when they conquered Jericho? I mean, really, what was going on in Joshua's mind? Walk around the city 7 times, and this is going to fix it. And yet the people do it. Why? Because they remember back to God's plan at the Red Sea, and they could say, okay, Lord, I don't understand why you're having me do something that appears this ludicrous, but I'm going to obey. God received the glory, the people's faith strengthened. Or what about Gideon and the Midianites? I mean, he trims his army down to this minuscule number of people, and the big strategy is the sword of the Lord and Gideon, breaking some pitchers and waving some torches, and then all of a sudden the people kill themselves. What a bizarre plan. And yet God orchestrated that plan so that he could look good and so that his people's faith would be strengthened. Or even think of David and Goliath. I mean, as you have this 10-foot monster of a man that's going to fight on behalf of his country, I mean, who do they send? Who ultimately steps forward? A 5.5-foot kid? That's the plan? Yes, it was the plan. And God received the glory, and the people's faith was strengthened. And for us, when we remember God's plan for redemption accomplished in the person and the work of Christ, we too can see God's glory. We too can have our faith strengthened. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 quickly. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Here we see God's greatest plan summarized for us on the lips of Peter. And notice what he says. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The slaughter of Jesus Christ, as bizarre as that seemed to the disciples' mind, was part of the predetermined plan of God for the salvation of his people, for the glory of God, and for the strengthening of our faith. And when we look back and see what happened that day when Christ died for us, we could think, okay, God, I trust you. I trust your plan. You work in ways in which I cannot possibly comprehend on my own. And so we move forward like the children of Israel. When we know that it's God's plan for us as a church to experience persecution and hardship in this world, we think, that's not really a good plan. Lord, if you wanted to expand your kingdom, you should bless us and make our lives wonderful and make it comfortable and convenient to be a Christian, but it doesn't work that way. And despite the fact that it doesn't work that way, we must trust that God is working things out for his glory and our faith. Or something, I love how Paul calls preaching foolishness. I mean, the idea that you in your evangelistic efforts are going to go to somebody and tell them that a Jewish man who was God came, died, was crucified by the Romans, died this shameful death, and then came back to life, and he wants to rule you and rule the world forever. I mean, if you just think about that from a non-Christian standpoint, it sounds insane. And yet God uses that message to change people. That's what I love about this church. That's what I like about this whole membership thing. I see people come in from every type of socioeconomic status, every type of cultural background, and what is it that brings us all together? It's that message. And so God is doing something great, even though it doesn't make sense to us humanly speaking. Or think of like the purity of the church. I mean, our church here practices church discipline, and like we're actually encouraged to confront one another and things like that. I remember telling one pastor about that. I said, look, I think we really need to be, you know, seeking out sin in our congregation and confronting people. He said, are you insane? I was like, no. I said, I thought I saw it in like Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. And he said, you know, if we did that next week, nobody would show up to church. I admit, it doesn't make sense, but it's God's plan and he's glorified through it. And our faith is strengthened. So the reality of our redemption should certainly lead us to trust in God's plans. But the reality of our redemption should also lead us to trust in God's protection. It should lead us to trust in God's protection. Look in verses 19 through 25. Yahweh announces his plan to protect, and he follows through. Let's read verses 15 through 18 together. Here's the first speech from Yahweh. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, in the Hebrew, the emphasis is there, you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea and dry land. As for me, emphasis being on me, behold, I will harden the hearts of Egyptians, so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. So the plan proceeds. Yahweh admonishes the people that they're going to go through on dry land, that he is going to protect them. He says that he's going to be honored. He's letting them know. He's reassuring them. Look, everything's still in control. This is exactly what I wanted to happen. I'm going to be honored through Pharaoh, through these chariots that you're so scared of. Don't worry. I'm even going to be honored in the chariot. And then it says in verses 19 through 20, I remember the first time I read this, it gave me chills. It said, the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God is represented in this pillar of cloud and fire, and he was in front of them, and now he moves behind them, and he stands in between them and their enemies. It reminds me of just like a kid on a playground. You know, let's say it's like first through fifth grade, and they're all out there playing, and he's starting to get messed with by some little kid, and his older brother sees what's going on, you know? And he marches his way over there with his fifth grade bravado and pushes the other first and second grade kids out of their way and says something intimidating like, yeah, you want to get to him, you're going to have to get through me. Imagine how that kid feels, right? Safe. There is someone stronger between me and my opposition. And that's really kind of the picture here. You've got infinite God manifesting himself in pillar and cloud. And he had been leading them, and now he becomes their rear guard and comes behind them and provides all kinds of safety and protection for them. But it goes on. Look at verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea as the Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. This is amazing. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. Then the Egyptians took up pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them in the midst of the sea. And at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And then look at what happened in verse 25. He calls the chariot wheels, this one object that the children of Israel were so scared of, he calls the wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. And so the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. They realized at this point that they had no chance of inflicting any harm upon God's people because he was there. He was protecting them. He was with them. He was standing with them between them and their enemies, providing a way of escape, scaring away the opposition. It's like what happened in the book of Job. This man suffered in an amazing way, and yet nothing happened to him apart from God's permission. We see that there was this hedge of protection that was there, and Satan had to ask permission to touch Job and his property in any way. We too are protected. When we understand that we've been redeemed, that we are the special people of God, that he has bought us for his own purposes, we can trust him for protection against the attacks of our spiritual and physical enemies, insofar as they would hinder God's glorious purposes. Believers, in a sense, are invincible within the purposes of God. I wish that you could grasp that. We don't have time to cover it today, but maybe write down Romans 8, 31 to 39. Where Paul just lets us know how secure and safe we are because he says, if he's given up his son, how shall he not much more give us all things? This gave him confidence in the battle, and it should do the same for us. So, Justin, what do you do with something like this? Well, when you realize that you've been redeemed and that you are protected to the point of invincibility, so far as it pertains to God's plan, you can engage your unbelieving friend with the gospel and not worry about the repercussions. You can carry the gospel to a hostile country and it not matter what threats await you there. You can stand up for the truth in your school classroom or on that godless campus. You can confront hypocrisy in a professing believer. I mean, what's the worst that can happen to you? They kill you? And then you're with God? God's purposes to protect you are established, and we can feel liberated to risk life, limb, reputation, health, and wealth for the sake of the gospel. So the reality of our redemption should lead us to trust in God's plans, to trust in God's protection, and finally, it should lead us to trust in God's punishment of evil. God's punishment of evil. Let's look at verses 26 through 31. Here's where everything comes to a climax. It comes to an end. Yahweh secures victory. And I'm going to read this text, but I want you to note the contrast here. Okay, the author is presenting things in such a way that he's painting the Egyptian portrait one way, and then with a totally different brush, he's painting that of the Israelites. And let's see the difference between the two. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak. And while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it, the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But, here's the contrast, the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And then Yahweh receives the glory. Look at verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw, there's that word again, Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Do you see the contrast? Moses reminds the people that Yahweh will not only keep them safe, but he will also execute his enemies. He says, not one Israelite is lost, but not one Egyptian is spared. Each group is either all delivered or all drowned. There's a contrast between what Israel is seeing that produces fear and what Israel sees that produces faith. There's a contrast between what happens at night in verse 21 and what happens in the morning in verse 24. A contrast between Israel's fleeing from Pharaoh in verse 5 and Egypt's trying to flee from Israel in verse 27. The point of it all is that God's enemies who seem to prosper are ultimately executed, and God's people who seem persecuted are ultimately exalted. So what does this mean for us? That God's going to punish enemies? Does that mean if I'm having a bad day at work that God's going to strike my boss dead? Does that mean if somebody cuts me off in traffic that I'm going to have this ability for God to send his judgment to that person's car? Unfortunately, people do preach this that way. They try to make every personal deliverance or every crisis or bad hair day, you know, a matter of the Exodus. And God's intervention is somehow supposed to come in. But that's not the picture. The picture is bigger than this. The picture is that of God's enemies and him putting an end to their conquest. I mean, imagine, or just think back with me to what the Egyptians had already done to the children of Israel. I mean, these people, these Egyptians, had taken their children and thrown them into the sea. And God now, in this final act of vengeance, takes the entire army and throws them into the sea. This is God's execution of wrath upon those who would try to oppose him. And this is to remind us that in the end, God wins. It doesn't matter how bad things may seem in this world, God is in control. One of the most sustainable attacks upon the existence of God throughout the centuries has been succinctly summed up by David Hume as he asks and observes, "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then God is omnipotent, God is impotent. Is God able to prevent evil, but not willing? Then God is malevolent or mean. Is God both willing and able to prevent evil? Then why is there evil in the world?" Maybe you've heard that challenge on your campus before. Richard Dawkins adds, The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals, and let me interrupt, when Dawkins says animals, he's referring to me and you. Thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are being slowly devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good thing, nothing but pitiless indifference. And that's the challenge, believers. This world looks at this overwhelming amount of evil that we see in our day, and they're like, okay, where is your God? If he's so good, if he's so powerful, why isn't he intervening? And maybe you've asked that question before too. The psalmist asked it in Psalm 46. He said, verse 12, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. The psalmist says, yes, it may be true that evil seems to pervade in this life here and now, but God will punish evil in the end. He will fully and finally eradicate our enemies. I'll close with this. A couple years ago, I was reading a blog called A First Importance, just great little pithy quotes on the gospel. And I came across one in which they were quoting a song. I never heard it before, called Rise Up. And the artist's name was Ben Shive. And I remember reading the text and I'm thinking, wow. I immediately went over to iTunes. I bought the song and I was thinking, wow. Here's the words. Every stone that makes you stumble and cuts you when you fall. Every serpent here that strikes your heel to curse you when you crawl. The King of Love one day will crush them all. And every sad seduction and every clever lie, every word that woos and wounds the pilgrim children of the sky, the King of Love will break them by and by. If the thief had come to plunder when the children were alone, this is horrifying. If he ravaged every daughter and murdered every son, would not their father see this? Would not his anger burn? And would he not repay the tyrant in the day of his return? Oh, wait, the day of his return. Because he will rise up in the end. He will rise up in the end. I know you need a savior, and he is patient in his anger, but he will rise up in the end. And believers, let me tell you today, no matter what's going on in this life, it doesn't matter if the purveyors of genocide continue to operate their schemes across the world, or if our brothers and sisters in Christ in the 1040 window experience persecution, God will one day right all those wrongs. He will rise up in the end, and he will judge our enemies. We can know that the enemies of God who blaspheme him and rebel against his plans will experience judgment. Ultimately, our hope is not in this day, but it's in our Savior. He has delivered us from sin's penalty. That's the argument. He is delivering us from sin's power, and he will deliver us from sin's presence. Revelation 19, 11 through 21, and we're done. Think of this. John saw at the end of time, heaven opened, and he saw a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. He is clothed in a robe dipped with blood. In verse 15, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus wins. We've been redeemed. We've been redeemed. Our Lord has bought us. He has delivered us from sin. He has accomplished our full and final salvation on the cross. And because of that, today we can look back to that and remember what God has done and therefore trust his plans in the here and now. We could trust his protection this week. We could trust that one day he will judge or punish the wicked. Remember your redemption. Don't be unaware of this fact. Bring it with you on your campus this week. Take it with you to work. Remember what God has done for you and allow the realities of the gospel to strengthen your faith in our wise, loving, and holy God. Let's pray. Lord, you win. In the end, you win. You have accomplished our redemption, and because of that, we can trust you. Lord, I pray that our faith today as believers in Christ would be strengthened as a result of what we have heard and read from your word. I pray that, Lord, those who are here who may not have received you, Lord, I pray that they would, Lord, place their faith in you, that you would deliver, rescue them from their sin. And in all of this, we pray that you'd be honored and glorified, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.